Jesus. We present ourselves to you tonight, this first Sunday after Easter, this first Sunday of Easter. And Lord, we just lay ourselves before you, grateful, thankful, joyful, broken, bruised, in some cases dead. We ask you to come once again this week, this night, through your Spirit, breathe life into this simple dust, our lives, our church. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Hey, please be seated, you guys. Feels really good for me for some reason. I mean, not that it doesn't normally, but it really feels good to be here tonight. I don't know if anybody else feels that way, but I don't know, just it's really good to see you guys. I don't know. So thanks for coming. Just personally, thanks for coming. I mean, there are a lot of good reasons to be thankful for you coming, but just personally, thanks for coming. I read an article a couple weeks ago in a newspaper that got my attention. It was in the FYI section, which usually has a lot of kind of life interest things, and it was talking about the nature that our culture, the way that our culture has developed into a culture of multitaskers. Everybody's nodding their head. How many would say that you are fairly decent at multitasking? How many people would say you outright suck at it? Okay, so here's the tenor of the article. The article basically has this to say, that increasingly more and more and more of our culture is designed around the idea of being able to do multiple things at once. And it's being sold, the apologetic of this is as if somehow this is a desirable thing. Now, I confess that I am a multitasker. In fact, I'm the guy that you stay away from on the road. There are moments when I get so wrapped up in what I am doing and think that I can continue to add things that I'm doing that I lose track of the overall larger picture. And so I have found at times in my little Geo driving down the road with a little stick shift, right? Phone, Palm Pilot looking for phone number, radio on, doing numbers of things and going, good Lord, if a policeman saw me now, I'd be locked away and would never be able to come back out again. Y'all ever do those kind of things? No? Well, I'm trying to stop. Now, I'm a person that is easily distracted. And one of the things that this article says is that in the short term, multitasking seems like a good idea for us. Because it allows us to focus our attention in little bits on lots of different things and gives the appearance that we are actually getting a number of things done. But sociologically, they're beginning to study the reality of what happens when a culture multitasks. And what they have found is that just the opposite is true. That we're spread so thin that we're doing nothing well. Whether it be in relationships, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in relationship to ourselves, we're beginning to see some of the fruit of people who have one eye on the TV, one hand on the computer, headphones on, talking to somebody while also writing an essay. And we're seeing increases in things like, attention deficit disorder. An adult attention deficit disorder. And certainly there are aspects of this that are biological, but we also have to recognize there are aspects of it that are environmental. That we have been trained, and our bodies have been trained to live at a frenetic level of input. When I was in seminary, we had to take this test to make sure that we weren't crazy, that they wouldn't ordain people to go into the ministry. It's called the MMPI. Have you all ever heard of it? I think the way, and I could totally be wrong on this, so correct me afterwards, because I still want to make my point. It's called the Minnesota Multiphasic Inventory. And basically what they do is they go into mental institutions and they test people who are certifiable in a lot of different ways. And what they do is they then administer the same test to you and they see how close to crazy people you are. And then you have to come in and sit in front of this counselor and they tell you where you're nuts. And so I went in and had my inventory. And the counselor said to me, did you grow up in a household where there was lots of input? I said, well, what do you mean? She was like, TV, radio, stuff. I said, as a matter of fact, we did. We always had a couple radios on. The TV was usually on. Everybody was usually reading a couple books at a time. And she said, well, you might want to watch that. I said, really? Why? And basically what she said was that your body can get a physiological addiction to input. that makes things like solitude and silence almost physically painful because your body has gotten addicted to stimulus. Now, fortunately, in God's grace in my life, I married a woman who grew up in a household completely different from mine. People rarely talked, and there was often very little input. And so I remember the first night we went to bed, and I turned the radio on to fall asleep. And she looked over and said, and what's that about? And I remember getting into the car and immediately hitting the radio, and she immediately turning over and punching the off button. See, we are totally different, and God used her as a corrective to this kind of manicness that I grew up and lived with regard to stimulus. It's something I really struggle with. Well, I shared with you what the article in the Kansas City Star came to the conclusion of, that people who spend a lot of energy multitasking, in whatever way, relationally, vocationally, spiritually, are people who in the short term might see some benefit from that, but over the long term, it's generally destructive. See, I think that there are really two hidden costs of multitasking. The first is distraction. See, when we are spread really thin over a broad range of things, you know what becomes attractive to us? That which benefits us the greatest in the short term. You understand what I'm saying by that? There are things that are attractive to us, if we're just focusing for a second, that oftentimes aren't good for us. See, Paul in Galatians says this, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. A person will reap what they sow. When you sow to please your sinful desires, from that you reap death. When you sow to please that which is life, from that you reap eternal life." He says, don't grow weary in doing good, for at the due time you will reap a harvest of goodness. And so basically what I've learned from that scripture is that there's this law at work in the spiritual life. It's called the law of the seed or the law of the harvest. That oftentimes God asks us to do things that in the short term don't benefit us. In fact, just the opposite. Sometimes they're painful. But if we live in a culture of distraction where we are constantly fixed on that which produces the most reward in the shortest amount of time, then we are constantly going to be distracted to that which is most appealing, to that which is most vulnerable in us. Does that make sense? The second cost of multitasking that I see before us is this idea of dissipation. What's dissipation? Anybody throw out a definition? Things that fade away. Here's the picture I have. You have this person that's completely filled up, and little by little, strength is sipped away. That things are slowly being dissipated from them. Here's a dictionary definition of dissipation. Wasteful expenditure or consumption. It's expending energy in a way that ultimately is not life-giving. And so in my life, what I've seen is when I live my life as a multitasker, that I am a person that is easily distracted and I end up focusing most of my energy in the short term on things which satisfy me and gratify me immediately, right? And as a result of that, my larger pool of strength that I would operate from and follow Christ out of is dissipated. Till ultimately, and I've said this before, I'm a mile wide and an inch deep. Does anybody struggle with this? Huh? Our strength is scattered, and it creates, and this is a key word, a pattern. Living in this way creates a pattern of frenetic activity that is at odds with the kind of life that God desires for us to live. You didn't know that multitasking was such a big deal, did you? No, I'm making a point. We live in a culture of distraction and dissipation, folks. That creates a pattern of frenetic activity that is at odds with the kind of life that God desires for us. And the irony of it is that while we think we are doing more in whatever ways we measure more, the reality is that the long-term fruit is less. And when we fix our eyes on God and on His way and on His patterns for our life, less ultimately ends up being what? More. Seeds over time with nourishment produce a crop. Jesus says 30, 90, even 100-fold. And yet there is a temptation in our culture to sow your seed, to scatter your life as widely as possible in the slim hopes that in some way we might hit something somewhere. And you know what? You won't. And so we are challenged to focus. And focusing is challenging for me because that means I have to commit myself to a few things in hope that I'm wise in my decision and what I will invest the resources that God has given me, that I will steward my heart, my life, my talents, my relationships, my finances in things that ultimately will produce fruit in God's timing. That I might one day hear Jesus say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But that's really hard. You guys, I got a book in this mail. I got an advanced copy of it from this guy. I'm not sure why he sent it to me. But it just hit at the right time. And so I sat down. It's not available to buy yet, but I would highly recommend it. It's called Patterns. And the subtitle is Ways to Develop a God-filled life. It's by this guy, Mel Lawrence. And I'm not sure why it came. I'm not sure why I picked it up and why I ended up reading about four chapters out of the deal. But it has just floored me in some of the things he said. And so I am unabashedly going to teach you tonight some of Mr. Lawrence's ideas, because I think that they're biblical. I'm going to hold them up and then I'm going to draw from some of the things that he says some conclusions for what I think it looks like to be disciples in our community. Let me share with you his thesis. It's on page 22, not that you can turn along with me here. But here's what he says. In the chapter is called Living by Pattern, and the subchapter is Planets, DNA, and Habits. He says, all of life is built on patterns. In the natural world, bees form their honeycombs, robins piece together their nests, trees add ring upon ring, geese migrate north and then south, planets loop around the sun, all in progressive and wonderfully consistent patterns. Some set patterns seem to be purely the joyful expression of the exuberant creator. Waves of sand in the desert, waves of water in the ocean, the orderly and vivacious bands of color of the rainbow. And then he talks about some other ones. And then he says this. Then there are chosen patterns. The behaviors that shape our character, form our reputation, and determine our satisfaction in life. These are our habits. How many hours do you sleep at night? Do you smoke cigarettes throughout the day? Do you pray? How do you speak to your parents, to your spouse, and to your kids? How do you respond to stressful circumstances? What do you do when you feel angry? What do you read? What do you expect to happen when you go to church? This list could go on and on, because anything we do in life with any kind of repetition is a life pattern, whether it builds us up or tears us down. And here's the rub. A good pattern progressively builds us up, but a bad pattern relentlessly erodes our humanity, like waves of the ocean pounding a coast. Being unaware of our life patterns is about the biggest gamble any of us can take. If you had to examine the patterns of your life, good, bad, or indifferent, what patterns would emerge as you measured the mark of your life? He asked a couple questions that might be helpful to focus this. What are the most influential habits, good or bad, in your life right now? What are two patterns that you know you need to develop right now? Who do you respect for having design, order, and consistency in their lives that you can observe and imitate? Now, those are just some introductory questions, but I think he has a great point, folks, that our lives are these amazing symphonies that God has created. And that the whole universe is structured around these very simple things, these patterns that create order and consistency in our lives. Early on when we were talking about starting a church at Jacob's Well, I was reading some books because I'm very fascinated by science, even though I was an art major. I just think you can find truth in the most amazing places. And I'm just fascinated by genetics, even though I don't know jack about it. And I'm also fascinated by this idea of complexity theory, chaos theory, that order emerges from complex systems. That there's design underlying even the most amazing things that seem to model chaos. And so one of the conversations that we had early on in the life of Jacob's Well, when it was simply a church plant, was what things do we want to be true, that we want to have in our church's genetic code? That wherever you experience things from Jacob's Well, you say, yeah, that's Jacob's Well. What things are true about who we are whenever communities of people gather together? And more importantly, when you leave this place and go out as a person, Jacob's Well, you, and you go into your families and you go into your workplaces, in what way are you representing Jesus Christ and Jacob's Well there? In one sense, is there consistency, integration, not disintegration, with your life here and your life there? How solid is your genetic spiritual structure? See, these patterns are significant in our lives. And Lawrence says that the qualities of a pattern life, a good pattern, creates a design in our life that other people can see. That there is order and consistency. You know, you see it all throughout Scripture. This idea of a way of life that is God's way. You know, God didn't just invest in this world so that we would have some interesting pieces of information about who He is. He came in the incarnation to model a different understanding of reality and the way humanity was designed to work. Adam was the original pattern of what humanity would look like prior to the fall. And yet God is not daunted by that. And so Scripture then calls Jesus the second Adam, the new pattern, the first fruits of what God originally intended for His people. And He says that in the pattern you see in Christ, that pattern is also available for you. Who grabbed Bibles when you walked in? I want to do a little bit of Scripture reading, and there's enough Scripture that I'm going to ask different people to read different verses. Would you raise your hand if you'd be willing to do that and kind of bark out? I need 7 people. Julie, will you read from Philippians 3:17? That's on page 914. Who else? Whitney, I need you to read from 2 Thessalonians 3:9. That's page 923. Matthew. Titus 2:7. Brian. 1 Peter 5:3. It's on page 952 if you grabbed a Bible. Okay, more? Somebody up there? Anyone? No? Go ahead. Romans 12:2. Mike. Like, we wouldn't be able to hear you, bro. One more. Amy, is that you? Actually, 2 more. 2 Timothy 1:13, page 928. I need one more. Kurt? Okay, you guys up front are really going to have to turn around and bark because you're going to be over the air conditioner. Romans 6:17. Okay, you know what? If you look in the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs, you see, especially in the book of Proverbs, all over the place, this admonition that the author or authors of the wisdom literature, the proverbial writer, says, "My son, store up wisdom. Live life according to the pattern that I have laid down before you." And he's talking about patterns of devotion, of how we live our life out in relationship to God, that we receive grace. And he's also talking about patterns of character, being formed in the image and likeness of Christ. Okay, Paul talks significantly, and he's the author of all these passages we're about to read, about how important it is to model our lives on the good patterns of other believers. Okay? Julie, were you number one here? Philippians 3:17.
Just want to stop.
Yeah, go ahead.
Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ.
Perfect. Perfect. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, pattern your life after mine. How many of us know people that we would look at them and say, you know what? I would pattern my life after that person. Not that any person's perfect. Not that we all aren't broken and have these hidden places that just are painful. But the reality is that our lives are open before God and one another. And how many of us would be willing to say to another person, come, walk beside me, do as I do, live as I live. A second passage, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Where are you? Whitney. Thank you. In other words, Paul's talking to the Thessalonian believers saying, hey, we could have done these things, but we were trying with our lives to set an example for you the way it looks like to follow Christ here. And so we did not want to impose on you. Okay, who's next? Titus 2:7, Matt. Loud, man. Thank you. You yourself must be an example, a pattern to them by doing good deeds of every kind. Not just in your life, but in your teaching. Okay, last one in this idea of our lives being patterns. 1 Peter? Oh yeah, Brian, go ahead. Okay. And so here's what Peter's saying. He's writing to a group of elders who are caring for a flock of people. He says, hey, don't let just your words be the things that matter. Live your lives in such a way that people would look at you and naturally say, I will follow you. It's a credibility issue. We ought to expect that from our leaders. Okay, model our life on the good patterns of other believers. He warns, on the other hand, of falling into bad patterns. Go ahead. Is that you, Romans 12?
Yeah.
Romans 12, chapter 2. Verse 2.
Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Okay, you hear what Paul's saying there? He says, listen, there are patterns of life, and there are anti-patterns. There are patterns that ultimately are destructive to you. And he says, do no longer be conformed to the patterns that got you to where you are. Instead, be transformed. Be metamorphized into the patterns of a godly living. Thank you. And the last thing, following patterns of truth. 2 Timothy 1:13. Thank you, Amy. And last one, Romans 6:17.
But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted.
Okay, the key there, form. He said, in other words, there's a pattern of sin. Now there's a form that you're now surrendering your lives to. It's God's way. You know one of the things, have you all heard the phrase orthodoxy? Orthodoxy is right understanding of who God is. We have a culture that's very big on issues of orthodoxy. Do you know historically there's another way of measuring a person's faithfulness to Christ besides doctrinal correctness? Not that this isn't important, it's hugely important. You may know what that's called? Orthopraxy. Right practice. Right knowledge, right practice. In the West, we've got these huge heads and we've got very underdeveloped feet. We have good knowledge, we've got bad following. And so we're trying to learn what it means to not just know the right stuff about Jesus, which is so critical, but also to know the right path of following Him on the road of discipleship, of what it means to be formed in His image and to walk as He walked in His 33 years here and as He discipled men and women who followed Him. Do you know that at the end of Jesus' life, they called his religion, not Christianity initially, but what? the way. A way of living. We see it even in Scripture. You know, I think why this is so hard for us? Why we would much rather have patterns of multitasking, of distraction and dissipation in our lives? Because we have this myth in our culture that tells us that we can live free of patterns. That we can live free of habits. That we can choose to do with our bodies and with our minds and with our resources anything we want in the name of freedom. We are really hesitant to submit ourselves to limitations. We're really resistant to limiting or submitting ourselves to anyone or anything that would put a boundary around us and say, don't go there. And you know what we call it, you guys? I already said it. We call that freedom. I'm free to do whatever I want, whatever I desire, whatever strikes me. But you know what that means? It doesn't mean you're free. It simply means you're a slave to a hidden pattern. Because if you scratch the surface just a little bit, you're going to be committed to something. We do what we want and we call it freedom. But when we scratch the surface, patterns emerge. You know where patterns most definitely emerge? In crisis. When we're in crisis, we go to what we know. When I do premarital counseling with people, you know what I spend a lot of time doing? Talking about what they observed in their families of origin. You know why? Because when everybody loves everybody, everything's great. But when conflict inevitably arises, we revert to what was modeled. And if we're unaware of what those things are in our lives, and if we're unaware of what each other's stories are, whether you're married or not, this is going to happen, and it will be devastating and destructive. Dallas Willard pokes fun at the movement about wearing wristbands and saying, what would Jesus do? He says it's a futile exercise. Because what we do is we get ourselves into a crisis, and in the moment of crisis we say, what would Jesus do? And then by an act of our will, try to duplicate what Jesus did. But he says, if you want to do what Jesus did in the moment of crisis, you need to live as Jesus lived before he got to that point of crisis. It's like me wanting to go up to bat at Royal Stadium and hit like Mike Sweeney. Because I see him do that once a day for 162 games. But you know what I don't see? 25 years of training, of 4 hours a day in a batting cage, of standing time and time and time and time again, being humiliated by a pitcher. So in that one moment when it matters, crack, he connects. See, we have this idea that somehow we can live however we want, and then in the moment just smack, do the right thing. But we are not trained. We have not submitted ourselves to God. We have not submitted ourselves to one another. We have not allowed ourselves to be limited for the purpose of glory. I confess, chief of sinners, right here. I remember being in art school. And I don't know how many of you have been in art programs, but one of the disciplines that you submit yourself to is figure drawing, where you have to learn to draw the human figure because it's one of the most difficult things in the world to do. And if you could master the dimensions and the art of rendering or painting or drawing the human figure, you've gone a long way to doing something. And so I remember going into KU and being in this introductory drawing class and having a model come in and take off their clothes and begin to pose. And the instructor gave us no feedback. Just said, start drawing. And I was like, being a perfectionist, so frustrated because you know what? I don't know how to draw the figure. I drew robots. I drew dragons. I drew D&D action figures. You know what I mean? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that my background was. Drawing a human body is nigh impossible. But there's this philosophy in education now that just says, let the person do whatever comes to them and then call it good. Rather than really taking the time to teach somebody, to instruct somebody how to draw. Do you know in the late 19th century, there was this school called Salon, the Salon School of Art in Paris. And basically what you do is you would go submit yourself to a master. And you would learn to paint in their way. So much so that oftentimes many of the masterpiece, most of the painting is done by his students, and then he comes in and finishes it in and signs his name, because you have learned to paint significantly in this person's school, so that when it comes time, it's almost equal to be Monet's student is to be, oh, that's a bad example because he left the salon, but to be that person was to submit yourself so significantly to their way that your work could be called their work. Isn't that what it means to be a disciple? To be so submitted to Jesus and His way that it is nigh impossible to distinguish Him from us. That they would know us. That they would know Him by what? Our love. By the way. You know, people look at Picasso and they think that he doesn't get that. You know what? Picasso was drawing in the salon style at 8 perfectly, which is what allowed him to so depart. You know when you can have freedom? When you have mastery of the basics. Most of us want to get to freedom and sophistication before we've ever learned to walk in the way of basics and dance around and be all free. And man, it's not free. So, what's my advice? I've heard this message 100 times. Now, go and do better. Develop patterns of devotion that make you into the likeness of Jesus. Develop patterns of character that lift you and make you above reproach. No. It doesn't work. You'll go out of here tonight inspired, and you will go home and you'll have all these great intentions, and in a week, you'll be frustrated. You know what? Discipleship is a way of life. Jesus invited his disciples into a way, into a culture, into a reality called the church. In the 5th century, there was this guy named Benedict. Anybody ever heard of him? He wrote this thing called a rule. Do you know what a rule is? That which is prescribed or laid down as a guide for conduct or action. A governing direction for a specific purpose, an authoritative enactment, a regulation, a prescription, a precept, as in the rules of various societies. See, this is a word that we don't understand anymore, except in a negative sense. But Benedict was a man who created a society. They're called Benedictines. And he said, I'm going to have all these people living together. There has to be a way of living life that is governed by a common understanding of what it means to be disciples. And so he wrote this rule 1,500 years ago, the rule of Saint Benedict. And communities have been living under the authority of this and the scriptures for 1,500 years. You know what? In Jesus' time, in the time of Benedict, there were certain substructure things in place that helped people to live as disciples that we no longer have, you guys. So for me to say, go and live like Jesus without any of the supporting substructures is like telling you to commit, you know, something you're not able to do. I mean, I don't know about you, but I struggle like heck to live in the way of Christ, because I feel like there are some significant support structures missing in my life. And I don't know about you, how you feel about that. But as a person who's living in a postmodern world that's trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus, I'm open to experimenting and seeing if we might figure out what it might look like for a community of people at Jacob's Well to live with a spiritual rule. To submit ourselves to one another and begin to look at things in a different way that would begin to help us not live our spiritual lives out like lone rangers. But having a life in common. Where it wasn't all up to me and my own will to make things happen in my spiritual life, but I could learn to lean on you. And you could learn to depend on me, and we could speak into one another's lives in such a way that my life in God was not merely dependent on me. Does anybody else hunger for that? I'm in conversations with pastors and men and women around the country where people are really struggling with this idea. What would it look like if the church was really not this disintegrated thing from our lives, but a reality that encompassed everything? Where we were more integrated, not less. And so I want to ask, what practices would mark our life in common? And I'm not talking about more scripture reading, more prayer, more tithing. I'm talking about things below that, that actually create a culture where life could be shared and things could happen. We're going to take a month and talk about some of these things. But I just want to make four observations about things that I think that are missing significantly in our culture. That if we are going to follow Jesus, if we are going to know God in the way of Christ, without these things, we are going to struggle. And we will struggle, and we will struggle, and we will struggle. First one is this, proximity. We have got to begin to live closer together. We've got to begin to live our lives in neighborhoods where people actually intersect with each other more than just once a week. Whether that's people start buying houses around this church, whether that means people pick some neighborhoods around the city and start moving in closer together. I don't know what that means, you guys. Does that sound radical? I don't know. But I just know the most significant times of my life in Christ have been spent in close proximity with people who made me more than I was by myself. Another one is the issue of stability. Stability means to stay in one place for a long period of time. We are such a transient culture, and it kills our discipleship. Because the only way the dark recesses of our hearts are ever exposed is when we put our lives on top of somebody else's lives for long enough to have our crap be seen. There's no other way for Jesus to have His way with us than for us to be in relationship with people, life on life, for a long period of time. And if you just keep jumping from experience to experiencing, looking for the next big thing, whether it's a job or it's a relationship or it's a church, you're never going to have any depth in your relationship with God, period. Third marker, hospitality. Opening our lives to one another. Making strangers a part. Practicing radical inclusiveness. Folks, these things were all implicitly present in culture for the last 4,000 years. We didn't have the mobility. We didn't have the freedom. We didn't have the options. It's killing us. Chosen limitations. The fourth marker. Rest. Sabbath. That we would be a people that wouldn't be so dang tired. Somehow that affects our discipleship. Okay. I think that's some of the things we're missing. I want to ask us, as a community, to commit to being on a road of discovery. I think this is part of our discipleship. Individually and corporately, to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, to share life, to walk together in the way of Christ, to allow God to build patterns that create life for us and others. You know, we already do that every week. We gather together and we do corporate spiritual disciplines together, don't we? We do things together that are better done in community than by themselves. We sing together, we listen to teaching, we give our money, we go up and we submit ourselves to the table of God, and we break bread and dip it in the cup, and we say, Jesus, your life for my life for your life, your path is my path, I submit myself to you. See, we're already practicing. I just want more. And I want more with you, not more by myself. I like solitude. It's important to me. But you know what? We live in solitude. We live in isolation. We live in loneliness. It's not what God wants for us. Let's pray. Jesus, I am tired of fighting so many of my battles by myself. I know that there are 100 other people here tonight that feel the exact same way. And yet, Lord, we feel powerless in our own bodies to do anything about it. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us men and women in our church who live lives that are patterned after you. Lord, set them apart and make of them witnesses to who you are. And Lord, I pray for other men and women who are here trying to figure out what it looks like to know who you are. Lord, I pray that you would connect people who are mature with people who are immature, that our lives, Lord, would be submitted to one another. This is scary stuff. But Jesus, ultimately we believe that your way of life is the only way of life worth living. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to pour out your reality on us and to do in us things that we cannot do ourselves. Meet with us, Lord, now as we approach your table, where we submit ourselves to your body broken, that every time we break this bread and we shed your blood in the cup, that we dip the bread in the cup, Lord, we are announcing the reality of your life. And we are announcing for ourselves a pattern of sacrifice and resurrection. Lord, meet with us now at your table, we pray. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen.